Okay, this is lesson 16 in 7 Steps to Learn the Scriptures. I do think this is going to be our last one for the word study. Step number 4. 7 Steps to Learn the Scriptures were under the word study. Step number 4. And this one would help answer the question, how long do you study? Well, Daniel was learning something from the Word of God in Daniel chapter 9, and he was probably in his 80s at that time. But what I mean by this is, how long do we study? As far as trying to organize our beliefs into sound doctrine. Titus chapter 2 verse 1 says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Now we know, and I've already discussed on this series, that doctrine is the primary reason for the Bible. Doctrine would be God's absolute statements of his beliefs for a certain period of time. Instruction. We obey doctrine by believing it. We obey instruction by our actions. So we are to study until we get sound doctrine. You study sound words with a sound mind to obtain sound doctrine. Sound, what does sound mean? Okay, people say in the last will and testament, he's of a sound mind. It's a mind that's founded in truth. It is free from error. It is healthy and clear. Now, sound doctrine, okay, about a certain topic, okay, let's say like one of the seven sevens. If someone is willing to sit down and talk with you about sound doctrine, it's an absolute truth that has no flaws. Titus 2 verse 8 says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that's of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Okay, and so sound doctrine is an absolute truth, but it has no flaws. Example, I mentioned earlier about the covenants, and I mentioned that some will use the word dispensations to refer to a time period. And I mentioned that I believe there's a flaw when you make a dispensation a time period. Okay, that would make it unsound. It might be helpful. It might be beneficial. It might be a good starter. But it's got a flaw in there. And dispensations are to be understood by the covenants. That would remove the flaw. Okay, sound. We study sound words. We pray for a sound mind. Okay, we pray for that. As we study God's sound words. Titus chapter 1 verse 9 says that Paul told Titus, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So we do this by sound doctrine. What does doctrine do? Verse 13, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. But here we are close to the coming of Christ. And 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 shows a characteristic of modern day Christianity. 2 Timothy 4 verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So when you try to attain sound doctrine, you are obviously going to be in the minority. Now, I have discovered through time in the ministry that sometimes you hear of, you know, some bold, big stand for God. I've had to make my stand. I had to depart from the brethren. I had to make a stand. You know, I really have never had to do that. I just give sound doctrine. And what I've learned is that when you teach the sound doctrine of the purity of the King James Bible, and if you believe in the born-again belief, the doctrine that was revealed by Paul, okay, understood by the apostles in Acts 15, the new birth, when that's revealed and you believe in eternal security, when you believe in the soundness of the doctrine of eternal security for the born-again believer, 80 to 85% of professing Christianity will leave you. They will walk away from you. They will not want to fellowship with you. You don't have to break fellowship with them. They will break fellowship with you. So if you got your the remaining 15 or 20% of Christianity, if you believe in the perfection of the King James Bible, that it is perfect without error and all the new Bibles are false, of that 15%, probably 14% is going to walk away from you. You don't have to break fellowship with them. They will leave. Now you're down to the 1% of professing Christians. If you believe in dispensations, rightly dividing the word of truth properly, the vast majority of that remaining 1% will forsake you. You will not have to forsake them. You will not have to break fellowship with them. They will forsake you when you display the soundness of doctrine, the purity of the doctrines of the Word of God. Sound doctrine convinces the sincere, but it also condemns the insincere. They will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Like a man said one time, most people will stumble across truth, pick themselves up, and walk on as if nothing happened. Soundness. Psalms 119, verse 80 is a great prayer. Okay, Psalm 119 is the largest psalm, and many of the verses deal with prayer. I think I've gone through that under step 2 on praying. So here's a prayer to pray. Psalms 119, verse 80. It says, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Okay, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that's of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 7. This is how long we study, and we continue to study. Proverbs 2, verse 7. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. Chapter 3, verse 21 of Proverbs. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, this idea of having a sound mind. First Timothy 1, verse 10. Okay, at the end of the verse, it says, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. 2 Peter 1, verse 7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of love, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So how long do you study your topic? Okay, if you're going to explain it to somebody, you study it until you hear the words. You know, oh, I see, I understand. Okay, that's what you study. You study until they are convinced or condemned. But they cannot argue with the belief. If you hear the marvelous and wonderful words after you've explained, whether it's a simple topic or a complex topic, when you hear the marvelous words, now that makes sense. That it will be the fulfillment of the public ministry. Nehemiah chapter 8, 1 through 8, in the Bible, it gives a pattern for a public preaching service. How is it to be conducted? Nehemiah 8, verse 8. It happens to occur, this happens to show up on page 777 in the Common Man's Reference Bible. How is a church service to be conducted? What is its main focal point? Nehemiah 8, verse 8. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly. So they read some scripture. And gave the sense. Now that makes sense. And caused them to understand the reading. That is what inspiration is, according to Job 32, verse 8. Inspiration is when your mind is illuminated so that you might understand the scriptures. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. What is the pattern for preaching? How does one draw up a sermon? That's what Ecclesiastes is about. The beginning of the word ekklesia, the Greekifiers will like that. Ekklesia, assembly. You don't need to understand that, but that's interesting that that's like that. Called the preacher. The word preacher is found seven times in Ecclesiastes. And this is a sermon, a perfect sermon from the preacher. The word preacher occurs seven times. And he has the preacher's job. His first and primary ministry is in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words that were written, that was written, was upright, even the words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. So that will conclude finally, right? Finally, step number 4. Ecclesiastes is what's known as homiletics, and it gives a perfect sermon where you have a theme in your message and you draw a conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. There's the conclusion, and that is the preacher's number one job or goal, number one purpose, is to feed people the Word of God. And when they say, now that makes sense, that's the joy of studying the Word of God. So this leads us now, finally, after all that time, we are on step number 5. Very important step, as each and every one of them are very important. Step number 5 might throw some for a loop, might surprise them. Step number 5 is to fear the Word of God. Now, I mean exactly what I say. Fear. To be afraid of. If you have found some things in the Bible that you are walking contrary to, you ought to be afraid. And then get it right. And I'm sure many of us, and I have heard this, that the word where it says to fear the Lord, oh, that means to have a reverence and trust in the Lord. Well, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I do believe that the word fear means fear. And reverence means reverence. In Hebrews chapter 12, it does make a distinction between those two words. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Godly fear. Now there's a right kind of fear and a wrong kind of fear. And there's a godly fear and an ungodly fear. Okay, what does fear mean? Probably the best and clearest definition is in Psalm 119, verse 120. What does it mean to fear the Lord? What does it mean to fear the words of God? Psalm 119, verse 120. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Now, could we get it any better? Can we get it more precise than the way the Lord did it through the psalmist? Proverbs 13, verse 13, double negative here, and it says, "Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded." Isaiah 66, verse 2. Okay, remember Isaiah is a Bible inside the Bible. And verse 2, it says this, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look." Okay, would you like the Lord to look at you? Would you like to be approved of God? Would you like to be the apple of God's eye? "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." That's being afraid of it. He repeats that, Isaiah 66, verse 5. "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word." When God repeats it, he places a double emphasis on there. Now, as I said, and I read Hebrews 12, verse 28, there's a godly fear. There's a godly fear. So that adjective there shows that there must be an ungodly fear. So there's a proper fear and an improper fear. Psalm 119, verse 38, we'll work on the proper or the godly fear first. Psalm 119, verse 38, "Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear." Psalm 119:63, "I am a companion of all of them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts." Okay, that's the best friends to have, the ones that fear God. I read Psalm 119, verse 120, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9, verse 10. This verse meant this idea of fearing the Lord again. 9, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Now, in Exodus chapter 9 reveals two basic attitudes that people have toward the Bible. In Exodus 5, verse 9, Pharaoh called the Bible vain words. Okay, that's one attitude. He said there's vain words, referring to the Word of God as revealed to Moses. In Exodus 9, these are the two basic attitudes. Exodus 9, verse 20, "He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses, and he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field." Okay, this is one of the plagues, the plague of hail. And it says, the ones who feared what God said, that judgment, what do? They put their animals in the barns, in the sheds. And that's a common saying, until the cows come home. They brought the cows home. But the ones, it says, the other attitude is they regarded not the word of the Lord. Okay, the regarding not the word of the Lord would be the vast majority. And of course, the idea of regarding not runs quite an extreme. It means that people are flippant, lackadaisical, don't consider it. It's like the new versions where, oh, so what if they take out verses? It doesn't matter. Maybe the King James added them in. Okay, just flippant, or they're downright antagonistic and despised like Pharaoh, where they said it's vain. So the attitude of disregarding the Word of God runs an extreme gamut from a conservative who might A liberal would change probably 50% of the words in the Bible. Tries to make them figurative, saying the Bible's got many interpretations. You know, a conservative might correct, you know, 20-some percent of the Bible. You know, a fundamentalist maybe 5%. But they're all in the same boat. A Bible believer believes all of them. And funny thing is, when you believe all of them, you'll be branded a cultist, and you'll find that in Acts 24:14. Paul said they consider me a heretic because I believe all that is spoken in the prophets. Notice he didn't say obey all that's spoken. He believes all. Why? Because you believe doctrine. You obey instruction. So those are the two basic attitudes, fearing and disregarding. Now, there is an individual who demonstrated how to fear the words of God. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 is when he shows up. It's interesting that many books in the Bible that are named after a man, like Nehemiah, or a woman, Esther, or a woman, Ruth, or a man, Joshua, okay, or the man, Isaiah. When a book's named after the individual, they're often, man, they're usually right in the first paragraph or first chapter. I mean, right there at the beginning. Ezra doesn't show up until chapter 7. Ezra's got 10 chapters, and here he don't show up until chapter 7. The book starts with Zerubbabel. Aren't you glad that this is not called Zerubbabel? Why did the Lord choose to call this book Ezra? Evidently, there was something about Ezra that God really liked. He was called a ready scribe in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. And in verse 10, it says, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. Boy, good three-point outline there. That's Ezra's attitude. In chapter 9, Ezra displays the attitude of fearing the Word of God. Ezra chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, we'll just read those. This is when Ezra has heard that the children of Israel violated the covenant of God. Verse 3, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And then Ezra 9, verse 5 down to 15, he is confessing. He is confessing his sin, the sin of the nation, the sin of the people. Ezra chapter 10, verse 3, he says this to the people. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Ezra demonstrates trembling at the words of God, fearing punishment from God, the judgment from God for extreme violation of God's word, and then repenting toward God. Now in the Bible uses what is a natural producer of fear in nature. Animals naturally fear fire. And it's interesting, in the Bible, Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, one time I did a little study on 2020. Ask a eye doctor, what's 2020 mean? 2020 vision, what does that mean? And so then I did a little study on the chapter 20, verse 20s in the Bible. Oh, that's how much of a Bible believer I am. And Exodus 20, verse 20 is the very first occurrence of a 2020 in the Bible. And it says this, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come down to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And see, simplistic, he said, don't be afraid. Just be afraid of God. Fear not. God wants you to fear him. See, and that's the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of good spiritual eyesight. For the born-again believer, this is written similar in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where this verse says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This is not working out the salvation of your soul. This is working out the salvation of your life. This is different. They're already saved because he calls them my beloved. So there's seven things I'll just run real quick that God portrays with fire to produce fear. God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 28, 29. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a massive fire, shooting flame from his chariot as he's torching the United Nations troops. Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Zechariah 4, verse 12, where they melt like a nuclear fallout. And this is, man, talked about the greatest, this is the greatest doctrine of the Bible. Angels are called ministering spirits of fire. Hebrews 1, 7, and the angel in Judges 13 was able to go up in the fire of the sacrifice. Israel is called a fire, like a burning bush that is not consumed. Malachi 3, verse 6. And God promises to the believing remnant at the end of the tribulation, Obadiah 17 through 21, that Israel will be a flame and the Edomites, the Muslims, will be stubble. It's going to torch them. So Israel is portrayed as fire. You have the sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 5 or 1 through 7. They're all consumed by fire. The judgment seat of Christ. Fire will try the work of every born-again believer. This is why it says in 2 Corinthians, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." This is persuading a born-again believer to continue in his faith in Christ, to serve Christ. Because you don't want to be saved yet so as by fire like Mr. Lot, who lost everything he had in Sodom. Lost everything, but not his soul. And the seventh item that God uses to produce fear is hell fire. Found in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 5, 22, and also mentioned in Mark 9, verse 42 to 48, where it says, "Where the worm dieth not, and the fire shall not be quenched." Three verses says that identically in that passage. Unless you have an NIV, they take two out of the three out. Now, there is an improper fear. Fear is how the government controls people. Fear is what the news media does to scare people. People who are afraid of man are brought into a snare. Proverbs 29, verse 25. And Matthew 10, verse 28 says, "Fear not him who's able to kill the body, but fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell." We are not to come under the spirit of fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And God forewarned the Jews doctrinally in the tribulation time period and the righteous of the tribulation time period in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. George Bush brought in that phrase, terrorism, fighting terrorism. We're fighting terrorism. So you need to strip when you go to the airport so that we can be secure. This is how they brought so many liberties away from the American people, by fear. By fear. fearing the government. Fearing the government? Why should we fear them? The government is just people. Why are we to fear? We are not to fear people. That's an improper fear. Matthew 24, verse 6, Jesus said, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." See, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. You see, it's amazing. In Psalms 27, here's an individual who has an absolute faith in God. Doctrinally, this Psalm 27 is referenced to a Jew in the tribulation. And here's what he says. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even the mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, he shall set me up upon a rock." What is the mindset of that individual? If you understand doctrine, hopefully you picked up on it. Time of trouble. Tribulation time period. Somebody's willing to eat this person's flesh. Cannibalism. Verse 2. A host encamps against him. All the Muslims. And if you want to take the host and take it to an angelic host or demonic host. I mean, if 1,000 or 2,000 or 1,000,000 people standing against this individual, he's not afraid. Why? Because he's resting in God. "Thou shalt keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Perfect love casteth out fear." This person is looking forward to the millennial time period when he can praise God. No fear of man, but we need to have fear of the God-man, Jesus Christ. There's one being that was made without fear, and that's Leviathan. Job 41, verse 33. We had a socialist, a guy that cooperated with a communist back in the 30s and 40s, a foolish man by the name of Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And he said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." What an idiot. What a leftist pinko communist that brought America to socialism. Now, improper fear is fearing man, fearing government, fearing the circumstances, fearing the future. When we have an absolute trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we ought not to fear man. Fear can be put in an acronym: false evidence appearing real. And of course, that's what the government is masters of. The New World Order, they're masters of making false evidence appear real. And so we ought to fear God. Okay, in the next lesson, there's one thing I want to get on. One more, a couple little ideas under the subject of fear.